One of the things that we did this summer was to celebrate our 10th anniversary as a church. And we did that just last week. And it was a noteworthy thing for us. I think it was a big win for Christendom. And we celebrate that and we praise God for that. But that's not the only anniversary that is to be remembered. In fact, today marks the 1,958th anniversary, bet you didn't know this, of the extinguishing of a fire that was ignited in Rome, which burned for 3 days and three nights, leaving three quarters of the city in ruins. July 22nd, 64 AD. It's an anniversary that marks the end of a historic citywide fire in Italy. But it also marks the very beginning of one of what would prove to be some of the most brutal persecution of Christians in the history of the church. You remember that it was that event that caused that terrible persecution in 64 AD to spread like wildfire throughout the entire Roman Empire. And it would last not for 3 days and three nights, but for the next 200 years. A 27-year-old man named Nero Claudius Caesar was emperor at the time. And this is a review for us. I've already explained this to a certain degree, but it was strongly believed that after that fire was finally put out, that Nero himself had perhaps lit the fire. Knowing that a city like Rome, at the time it was in existence, with the materials it was built with, would easily burn. It was largely made of wood, that city was. It had slums, it had high-rises, it was a very much a tinderbox, had very narrow streets, fire would spread easily. And the reason that it was suspected that Nero would light a city like that on fire was because he knew that he could rebuild it with greater extravagance than its prior condition as a monument to his own importance. He was a man with a huge ego, needless to say. It was also rumored that during the 3 days in which Rome burned, that if and when the fire was ever brought under control, Nero would have his assistants relight the fire until the destruction was sufficient for a rebuild. Well, as a result of this, Nero quickly and with good reason became the chief suspect and attracted a lot of public criticism. And according to a Roman historian named Tacitus, if you've ever heard that name, the events were as follows. This is what Tacitus records, quote, "To get rid of this rumor, Nero set up, or falsely accused, as the culprits, and punished with utmost cruelty, a class hated for their abominations, who are commonly called Christians. Christus, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius." This is Roman history. "Checked for a moment, or quelled for a brief period, this pernicious superstition," Christianity, "again broke out, not only in Judea, the source of this religion, but even in Rome. Accordingly, arrest was first made of those who confessed to being Christians, and then on their evidence, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of arson, as because of their hatred for the human race." Okay, stopping there for a minute. You understand that Christians have always been accused of hating people. In 64 AD, all the way up to 2018 AD, we're known as haters because we speak out against the pet sins of those who live in a godless world. And what seems to them to be hate is told by us, by God, to be love. And so we warn, and we convict. Tacitus goes on and says, "Besides being put to death, they were They were made to serve as objects of amusement, these Christians. They were clothed in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Nero would have Christians sewn up in animal skin, and then he'd turn his hunting dogs loose on them to be slowly ripped apart. Others were crucified. That was a common Roman practice. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. They were street lamps burning Christians. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting on a show in the circus where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or drove about in his chariot, end quote. Nero delighted in this. He was a madman. He donated his property to the public execution and slaughter of Christians for the amusement of the public, and he himself dressed in more common clothes to just kind of mingle with people and relate to them as they watched the fun. Okay, so this is significant because at this very point in history, a man named Peter, who we know of as an apostle, was sitting at a table writing this letter, 1 Peter. He's writing this letter to Christians, quite possibly at the time Rome was set on fire. In fact, where we left off last week in chapter 4, verse 11, you'll notice that verse 11 ends with the word amen. It's been suggested that amen at the end of verse 11 was actually meant to be the end of the letter, but that this new wave of concern caused Peter to add what's left of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. That this was only meant to be four chapters with 11 verses in the last chapter, but Peter, having realized, having been suddenly made aware of this wave of potential persecution and the unveiling of a new sort of era in church history, felt the need to dip his quill one more time in the ink and sit down to finish the letter, which is where we start today. So, verse 12. This is the PS. This is the addendum, if you will. He says, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if," he quotes Proverbs, "if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Let's pray. Lord, as we dissect this section here, we pray that you would be clear with us as to not only what it means technically and historically and contextually, but also what it means personally. This is a bit of a stretch for our minds to imagine living in a world that is so extremely violent and hostile toward us as believers, but certainly this may be applicable to those who, because of their faith and because of their fervency for the Lord and because of their obedience to God, has from time to time gotten them into a little bit of hot water. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we go through our study today. Amen. Well, he starts in verse 12 saying, "Don't think it strange." Okay, and he's obviously talking about the persecution, the over-the-top persecution that these Christians were about to suffer. He says, "Don't think it's something weird, something out of the ordinary. He's saying expect this. Christian, okay, whether you live in 64 AD or in the 21st century, whether you live in Rome or Duluth or wherever you may be, don't think it's weird when you're persecuted, okay? Expect it. It should be the norm. Paul said that anybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus would suffer. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. He says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And they did. So they will. So my thought is, then where's ours? And perhaps we're feeling it from time to time. But that's normal. That's normal. And so he says, expect persecution, it's coming. I would say to you that it's part of the divine design of Christianity for the faithful to suffer for their faith. And I said, divine design. God made it that way. He set it up this way. If you walk in obedience to the Lord, he's going to orchestrate your life in such a way that you will encounter this. It's his will for you to be persecuted. And as Peter writes this letter, I think he's writing this letter with a certain sort of understanding, maybe an assumption, that the people that he's writing to have a confrontational righteousness about them. And what I mean by that is it's a belief in Christ that causes them to live in a way that is confrontational to the unbelieving world. Whether by word or by deed, their life and their lifestyle confronts those who are walking in opposition to Christ. I believe that Peter understands his audience is doing that. Because that's really the only way they're going to suffer persecution, is if they're living with a confrontational righteousness. It means they're more than just Christians. It's more than just a title or a definition, a designation. They're Christian by their lifestyle. They have convictions. Christians have convictions. And true Christians hold to those convictions. They hold to rigid truth. And they won't let those who intimidate them be the cause of compromise. They're going to hold to Christian principles. And because they do, they're going to be, and you will be, if you hold your course, you're going to become an irritant to those who don't. That's just the way it is. So much so that you have to wonder if you're not getting any of that. Why? Maybe you get along too well with the world. And I think Christians in our country ought to question whether or not they're holding to a confrontational righteousness, whether they're holding themselves to the biblical standard or the American standard, because they're different. Didn't Jesus say, woe to you when all men speak well of you? Nobody's ever been angry with you because you love Jesus, because you hold the course, because you obey him. You've never come close to getting fired, let alone getting fired for your faith. You've never been mocked. You've never been ridiculed. You've never lost privileges. You've never been threatened. Peter would go, that's what's strange. That there'd be a Christian in a God-hating world, regardless of which country. I mean, Christian persecution isn't unique to Iraq. And Christian persecution made it out of the first century. In fact, we live in a world right now that is more hotly persecuted than ever before. I'm no statistician, but what I'm told by statisticians is that more Christians have been slaughtered for their faith in the 20th century than all previous centuries combined. Then where's ours, America? Well, we live in a Christian country. No, we don't. Well, yes, we do. Statistically, 82% of Christians. No, 82% of Americans say they're Christian. 82% of Americans say they believe in God and say they worship God, just like probably, I don't know, this is just a guess, 82% of Jewish people would have said that they believed in God and they worshiped God, yet they crucified him. So we have to pull back and go, Are we living the Christian life? One of the great litmus tests, according to Peter, will be that you get persecuted, and then that your reaction would be, this is normal. This is to be expected. Okay? Persecution and suffering are unavoidable for the Christian, so stop trying to avoid it. I believe this is what God is saying to us as we go through 1 Peter and probably into 2 Peter. Stop thinking you can have your cake and eat it too. Live a comfortable Christian life and get along with the world and have everything the world has and do things your own way and rewrite the Bible to fit your own situation and then go to heaven when you die. Because it won't happen. Because it can't happen. Because the laws of God are irrevocable. Not one crossing of the T or dotting of the I will be erased from Scripture until it's all fulfilled. And you and I, whether we like it or not, are subject to the truth that's in the book on your lap. Some Christians already know that they're called to suffer, which is why a lot of Christians are religious all week, and I say religious, but they're only righteous on Sunday when they're in a safe place to be righteous. They're with other people who are righteous, and then they speak freely of Jesus Christ and the demands he makes upon this world and the holiness he expects of everyone of his creation, whether they're atheist or not. He expects their worship, and he deserves their worship. We only talk about that on Sundays because if I did that at work, man. But we're called to do it everywhere. The Bible says that we're supposed to speak the gospel to, like, every creature. So, like, you should be even preaching to your cats, man. I mean, you know, no one is exempt from the truth, not even animals, right? But some Christians already know this. That's why they're religious all week, but only righteous on Sundays. Because we've figured out somewhere along the way that the world isn't going to persecute us for being religious. You have to be righteous. And so that's why we have, religion is extremely popular, but righteousness is about as rare as a white tiger, right? I mean, we're near extinction, the righteous ones. Well, it's because we don't want to be persecuted. Our country hates pain. We don't want pain. That's why we have so many pills. I got an ache. I got a pain. Need another pill. Got to get through this. I'm supposed to be comfortable. It's my right. But it's not. Not when it comes to living a life of faith. We have no business believing that we have rights. The only right we have is to live our life right. And if we live our life right, then we're going to catch heat for it. If you're never being persecuted, it's probably because you're not living your life right. And I want to point out something here, and this is an important note, that the suffering and the persecution that Peter is referring to throughout this letter and is really dealing with today in a very concentrated way is unique. Kind of suffering and the kind of persecution that he's referring to here is unique to the righteous. So we're not talking about general suffering. We're not talking about going through tough times in life. We're not talking about those general hardships that come to any man or woman or house cat living in a fallen world. These are persecutions and sufferings that are unique to the righteous, not the religious, the righteous. Okay? So the difficulty and the suffering that Peter is speaking of is in a category that is altogether different from the trouble and the frustration you have at work, or the troubles you face in the home, or the chronic back pain that you have, or the funeral that you attend here and there, or the house fire that happened a couple years ago. Those things that could happen to anybody, Peter's referring to suffering that can only happen to a person because they're godly and pure and righteous. We're talking about being attacked by people because you've been faithful to God. That's the only kind of suffering we're dealing with right now in this text. It's not talking about flat tires. It's not talking about a broken tooth. It's not talking about those general difficulties. He's talking about being attacked by people who hate God because you love the God they hate. And he says this fiery trial, is what he calls it, is about to try you or test you. God allows that in your life to either prove or disprove the genuineness of the faith you say you have. You say you're a Christian? Okay. It will be proven in how you handle being attacked by people because of what you believe and how you live. Peter already touched on this in the first chapter in verse 7, where he says the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold, is going to be tested by fire. And because these particular sufferings are unique only to those who are living the right way, according to God's commands, okay, catch this, they can be avoided too by not living a life according to God's commands. These unique particular sufferings, you can either accept them or you can avoid them. You can embrace them or you can run from them. It's a choice. We went through this last week. You can choose to suffer or you can choose to sin, but those are your only two choices. So when someone lives a compromising life, which I think many do, it disproves the faith they say they have. On the other hand, when they embrace and endure the suffering God orchestrates for them, it proves them to be faithful. Peter says, don't think it strange when you're tested, as though some strange thing happened to you, as if it was some strange thing, like it was accidental. He says, don't, when you suffer for being a Christian and people attack you, don't think that it's accidental. Like some strange thing, that was random, why am I getting attacked? I thought everybody loved Christians. No, they don't. They killed Christ for being Christian. The world doesn't like us. So God means for this to happen. It's not accidental. It's not random. He planned it for you. And enduring persecution of this kind is one of the greatest validations of Christian faith in a person. And God wants you to be certain of your faith. He wants you to be certain of your salvation. He's trying to help you by giving you opportunities to suffer attack. It's one of the reasons I believe he allowed Job to go through what he did. God knew he was a Christian, but Job needed to know how secure faith actually is in a person to whom God gives it. God wants us to be sure of our salvation, right? He says, I've written these things so that you may know. I've written these things so that you may know. He doesn't want you to be certain of your salvation based on how good your attendance at church has been over the last year. That's a really sketchy thing to base your assurance on. Like, I'm pretty sure I'm a Christian because I went to church. God's going to be like, do you know how many people went to church? Do you know that Satan went to church? That gets you nowhere. Well, I've been baptized. Okay. And? But truly, those who can say, I was persecuted for my faith and I didn't give up. And I didn't slow down. And it got worse. And I didn't give up. The harder they slapped me in the mouth, the louder I got. The more I got knocked down, the straighter I walked. I was determined. I wasn't going to let the world stop me. Well, there's proof of Christianity, because if you don't believe in Christ, what's your incentive? Who in their right mind would endure this when they don't really believe in this? I mean, weren't the Christian martyrs of church history the biggest fools in the world to die for something that they never believed in? Or might it be true that they actually did believe in it, and that was proof, the fact that they didn't stop? As they're being cut with red-hot knives and skinned alive, as they're being wrapped and sewn into animal skins, knowing what's going to happen, as they're being crucified upside down or right side up, as they're being dipped in pitch and wrapped onto poles and then lit on fire. And you read about these guys, I bring this up often because we're going through 1 Peter and it's all about suffering, but you read about those guys and they are all singing as they die. What's that? They're praising God as they burn? They're praying for the people that are cutting their bowels open? That's just ridiculous. In fact, that's what it means in verse 14 when he says, "Blessed are you when you're reproached for the name of Christ, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Looking into what that means, I found that what Peter is referring to there is that special moment in the lives of a few when under the hottest and most intense persecution, the Holy Spirit so rests upon them that they're enabled to sing as they burn. So when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you read about all those, that's how they were able to do it. Because the Holy Spirit rests in a special way upon those who need him the most in those times. And it's interesting that that doesn't happen until it's clear that that person isn't going to revoke their faith. After having been brought to the very brink of temptation, recant Christ or die, recant Christ or we light the match, recant Christ... No, I won't. I read in a commentary, I think it was Polycarp, he was an early church father. He was brought into the public arena and he was demanded to, I don't want to confuse you here, but say, he was commanded to say, "Away with you atheists," because in Rome, Christians were thought to be atheists because they wouldn't worship the Roman gods. So Polycarp was commanded to basically say, "Away with you Christians," and renounce Christianity. And you know what he did? He turns and he points to the crowd and he says, "Away with you atheists." And then they killed him. What is it that gives a person such boldness? I mean, I look at that and I'm like, man, when I'm out there and you know, I try to tell somebody about Jesus, it's like they're not even threatening me and I'm nervous. I can barely get the words out. I don't know if I, because you're afraid of what people think of you. And it's like, I don't want that. I want this supernatural boldness of God. I want the Holy Spirit to rest on me so that I can do the work that I know I'm called to do. We're supposed to call people to repentance. We're supposed to proclaim the name of Christ. It's what I want to do. So as I said before, I think that one of the reasons God allows a person to suffer in this particular way is because he wants that individual to be certain of their salvation. Not only does he want you to be certain about your salvation, God wants to show your family the certainty of salvation when he gives it to a person. And he also wants to show your friends. And beyond that, I think that God also wants to prove to angels and demons and Satan how certain a person's faith is when it's God who gives it. That's why he picked on Job. Right? Satan came to God and said, "Well, the only reason he's good to you is because you're so good to him. Take away everything he has." So God goes, "Take away everything that he has. You'll see that when I save somebody, they're saved. That when I empower them, they will not deny me. You'll see a true Christian. You want to test Christianity? You want to test the validity of true Christian faith? Go ahead. Use Job. Use Job. There's one. Yep, I saved him. Leave other people alone because it's him. So say, he's the one. I gave him the faith. He's the true Christian. So test him. See what he does. He ain't going to deny me. He'll be there when you're done with him. He'll still be standing because true Christians stand after the persecution is over. They endure. They will not recant. They will remain faithful. God knows that. God knows that, even if the individual doesn't, right? Job was not knowing what's going on. But you read through to the end of the book, still faithful. And God wasn't surprised. See, when a Christian flakes out and denies Christ because it got too hot, God's not surprised. He's like, I knew that because I hadn't sealed the deal. He wasn't a Christian. He was religious, but so it's not a surprise to God, nor is it a surprise to God when they endure. God's the one that gave them the faith to endure. So don't think it's strange when you're persecuted because you're a Christian. Peter says, but rejoice. Rejoice. Not only is persecution expected of a Christian, but the way they respond to it, there's an expected response, and it's one of rejoicing. Not to break down and give up. Not to grow weary and give in. Not to change the rules, but to hold the course, to rejoice, to be glad. That's what the word means, to be glad. It's the same word that is used in the New Testament to describe the reaction of the wise men when they finally saw the star above the stable, which signified the end of a very long journey to find Christ. They rejoiced. It's the very same word in the Greek that Jesus used to tell us what our reaction should be when we learn that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We rejoice. It's the same word used to describe the response of those who bore witness to the prodigal son's return. They rejoiced. It's the same word used in John 20:20 to describe the reaction of the apostles when they saw Jesus after his resurrection. They rejoiced, he's alive! It's this kind of rejoicing that we're expected to have when we get attacked. It's the same word used in Luke 6:23 when Jesus tells us to rejoice and leap with joy when we're persecuted. And it's also the same word used in Acts 5:41 to describe the reaction of the apostles when they were physically assaulted and threatened and beaten for their faith, which tells us it's possible to rejoice when we're attacked. It can happen. It makes me wonder, where does that joy come from? Okay? Because I cannot say that I have a sort of attitude of joy in looking forward to that. Like, I can't wait to get beat. Be great. But apparently, as it's happening, Christians throughout church history have been able to rejoice with this mysterious sort of glee that God promises to those who refuse to recant on account of the intimidation of hostile men. Where does it come from, especially in circumstances like this? Where does that joy come from? Ready? Comes from knowledge. It comes from what you know. Not from a sudden change in circumstances, like, God, just make it go away, change things. No, no. It doesn't come from increased medication. It doesn't come from the abuse of substances to just learn how to cope, or any other modern method that we may employ. Christian joy in circumstances like these comes from what that Christian knows. And here's what they know. In verse 13, the Christian knows that what's happening to them happened to Christ. He says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. They know that the suffering they endure enjoins them to Christ in a way that reading a good devotional in the morning can't. See, we all want to draw close to Christ over a good book and a cup of coffee. And I understand that. I'm not picking on you. I do the same thing. But really, as close to Christ as you believe that brings you, nothing like persecution to bring you even closer. It's what the Bible says. And why do I say that? Because I think in our country, we pacify ourselves with a very shallow closeness to Christ. Listen, if all you get in your relationship with God is a decent caffeine buzz and a good read, you need a deeper relationship with God. You need to suffer. You need to obey Him until you do. You need to refuse to compromise until it begins. And then you need to plant your heels even deeper and not stop. Because then you partake of Christ's sufferings. You want fellowship with God? Right there it is. So where does this joy come from? It comes from knowledge, knowing that your suffering enjoins you to Christ in a way that nothing else can. Secondly, you know that your suffering is only temporary. You see verse 13? At the end it says, when Christ in His glory is revealed, you will also be glad with exceeding joy. There's going to come an end to this, and it ends when Christ returns. So any suffering that we face is always only temporary. One day, it's going to be replaced with a joy that exceeds any joy that you've ever had. Another bit of information that a Christian retains as they're being persecuted, the knowledge that gives them the joy in such situations, is that they know that the Bible says suffering like this is a blessing, Peter's words, and that the company of the Holy Spirit is their reward. And I already explained that a little bit. The Holy Spirit rests in a very tangible, peaceful, very special, unique kind of way for those that are enduring such pain. You remember in Acts chapter, I want to say 6, 7, we were introduced to a man named Stephen. And Stephen was one who was full of the Holy Spirit in a very irritating way. He had a confrontational righteousness. And the godless individuals around him couldn't handle it. They picked up stones to stone him. And as they were executing him, the Bible says that Stephen's face was like an angel. And he started saying, I see the heavens opened up. So he's dying as he's being bludgeoned with rocks and stones. And yet he's thrilled with what he sees. And he's just overwhelmed with the glory of God. There you have an example of how the Holy Spirit rests in a special way for those who undergo such suffering. Last, the Christian who suffers like this knows that their suffering is on account of their faithfulness rather than their spiritual compromise. So when you suffer, if you can do so with the confidence of knowing that you're suffering because you've been obeying God rather than suffering, facing the consequences of disobedience, then to enter in with that kind of knowledge only equips you to feel the joy God means for you to enjoy as you suffer. But if you're suffering, second-guessing, like, did I do something? Well, like, yeah, I probably shouldn't have said it that way, or I probably shouldn't have done this, or I'm here because of my own stupidity. Well, have fun suffering then. Right? The unbelieving world has plenty of that. Suffering because they've been being disobedient. Christians are called to suffer for opposite reasons. And some of the Christians to whom Peter writes need to know this, because some of them are about to literally be lit on fire. It comes down to what you know. Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody. There's four sins that Peter gives us there. Murder, theft, evil doing, busybody, I think another translation might say, troublesome meddler, getting into other people's business that you have no business being in. Pretty wild grouping of sins. I mean, what does murder have to do with being a busybody and, you know, some of these things? I'll tell you that these four sins all have something in common. And what they have in common is that they're all committed by someone who's trying to advance their own kingdom agenda rather than God's, right? Like murder, thievery, it's pretty obvious. That's somebody trying to advance their own kingdom agenda. But evil doing and busybody, they carry the same idea. So what Peter's saying in verse 15 is something like this. Don't make it your mission to get persecuted. Don't go looking for it. You don't need to. Listen, if you have to make it happen, if you have to deliberately agitate the people around you in order to get them to attack you so that you can feel like you're really doing something for the Lord, you're out of God's will. And any suffering that you encounter for that is on you. You're suffering because you're deliberately hurting people, taking from people, you're doing wrong, you're getting into areas God never meant for you to get in. If you want a practical example, what Peter might be saying here to those who carry a homemade cross through the middle of the stadium during a Twins game and people throw beer at them, what he's saying is don't do stupid stuff like that, right? You ever seen these guys? They carry a cross and then they go to some public arena and everybody makes fun of them. And then they think that they're being persecuted for being so righteous. No, they're being persecuted because they're being so stupid. Look like a fool, you get treated like a fool. God's not asking you to go and parade yourself around with a cross on your back and woe is you. Just go live a quiet life for Christ, working with your own hands. Okay? Go out there and be faithful. Obey the Lord. Praise him, worship him. Refuse to compromise, it'll happen on its own. It's not up to you to get persecuted, is what Peter would have you know. It's up to God. When he arranges it for you, it's your job to be faithful in it. That's all. Twice says, judgment has begun at the house of God, in the church. Because our temptation is always going to be to avoid suffering. And some of us will avoid it at any cost. Some of us, we avoid suffering by being lax in our devotion to God. And I might just suggest this morning that you will be tempted to live a compromised life. If we weren't, and if this came easy, I don't think 1 Peter was necessary. But here we have an apostle of God, full of the Holy Spirit, encouraging us, exhorting us to not run away from suffering, but to face it. Don't think it's strange, but endure, and do so with rejoicing. Peter knows his own people are going to be tempted to this. Knowing what's coming for the next 200 years, save themselves from Christian persecution by a little less Christianity in their lives, being a little less faithful. Did you notice when I quoted Tacitus earlier, how it said that it began with the arrest of a few people who said that they were Christian, but that persecution spread as millions beyond those initial few were arrested on the evidence of those who were first arrested. And in other words, Christians were getting arrested and then ratting out other Christians, probably to save their own skin. God wants us to know that living a compromised life will save you from a certain kind of suffering. It will. The kind of suffering that results from being faithful to God. The kind of suffering that's temporary. The kind of suffering that's inflicted by cruel men. Moral compromise will save you from that kind of suffering. But God also wants us to know this morning that living that compromised life is going to open you up to another kind of suffering altogether. The kind that results from disobedience to God. The kind that's eternal. The kind of suffering that's inflicted by God himself. And Peter is reminding us we have a choice to make. We suffer now for being righteous, living a virtuous life in the public eye, in a hostile Christ-rejecting world, or just put off suffering until later. Judgment begins at the house of God. We are going to suffer now. We get glory later and for eternity, or we can avoid the suffering now, have our glory now, postpone suffering, eternal suffering, until later. We already know that putting Christ first is going to hurt. I think that is instinctive to human beings. That's why so many people won't do it. They won't put Christ first, because they know there's going to be pain involved. They won't put Jesus first. And you know what the irony is? Because they won't put Christ first, they're already suffering. Life, on account of the sin they commit, is dishing out all kinds of pain. Immediate pain, future pain, and unless things change, eternal pain. Already suffering, and they'll continue to suffer. And one day it's just going to be too late to change your mind. God's being clear with us this morning. To be a Christian will hurt, but to avoid pain by avoiding him will hurt worse. Therefore, go and serve the Lord. Go and live like a Christian on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and then come back here and tell us how it went, and we will encourage you in the persecution you're facing out there, because we've been being persecuted too. It's what Christians do all over the world and have been doing for 2 millennia. Press forward and serve the Lord. And you will suffer, but there is eternal glory that waits. Let's not be afraid of a little pain. Let's get out there, live uncompromising Christian lives, and die. Die. Because it's going to happen. So let's go do this until we die. Lord, we pray this morning for a preliminary boldness that gives us the ability to go out there and obey you even before the persecution comes. Give us that dose of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live an uncompromised life before the heat gets turned up, so that we may, in your timing, experience that unique empowerment of the Holy Spirit that comes to those in times of desperate need. We read about it, but the last thing I want to do, personally speaking, is to waste my life living vicariously through other people who really served you intensely. I don't want to be mediocre and pacify myself by reading the accounts of the martyrs. I want to obey you without compromise. And if you allow me to suffer, if you allow us to suffer, then may we do so without flinching. Because then I believe you'll be pleased to use us, this church, to a great degree. The only reason we read the biographies of Christian martyrs is because they had a Christianity that's worth reading. The question this morning is, do we? Do we? Because really, the only thing that's going to set us apart from anybody else, Christian or not, is the fact that we would suffer and endure when we could have gotten ourselves out of it. That's what sets Christians apart. So let us not think it strange. Let us not duck and run. Let us stand firm and enjoin ourselves to Christ through suffering like he did. And may we rejoice.